Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14, and then we cross over to Hebrews chapter 5 from 1 to 10. And I read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect have been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Then we're going to jump over to Hebrews chapter 5 from verse 1 to 10. "Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is unable to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, we must offer sacrifice for his own sins as we are for those of the people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. And having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
And so we turn to Hebrews chapter 4 from verses 7 down to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. A section of this amazing letter that deals with Jesus as our high priest. Let me remind you that as we journey through this letter online and here, we are looking at Christ being above all. We've looked at him above the prophets. We've looked at him above the angels. We've looked at him above Moses. We've looked at him above all of those things that have followed in this letter up to this point. And one by one, the author of Hebrews is building on the previous picture to give us a fuller and clearer sense of the greatness, the superiority, and the originality of Jesus. Be reminded that the point of Hebrews is not to say that somehow Jesus is an example of Moses, or Jesus is an example of the covenant, or Jesus is an example of the law. Rather, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that all of those are the shadow of the reality, which is Christ. So Christ is the original. All of those things, even though in our understanding of time they came before him, they point to him. A bit like two different sides of an object pointing up to it. So from before his birth, the Old Testament points toward him, and after his birth, our lives point back toward him as the center of all things. He is the great voice, picture, image, and messenger of God. He's above everything else. And as we journey through Hebrews, the writer is tightening our focus because he's using ever more important language. And in chapter 4, verse 14, we read these words, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Now, this is an important bridge in the letter of Hebrews because the writer wants us to realize that we can pause here and take a breath. And the reason he is presenting Jesus as our great high priest, not just our high priest, I'll come to that in a moment, our great high priest, is so that we can have a sense of hope and steadiness in our confession of him. That's what the verse says. So let us hold fast to our confession. So what is it about this image of Jesus as the high priest that can bring us such deep and profound comfort? In fact, what is it about him as our great high priest that can enable us to do so? First of all, let's just take a look at the wider context of Hebrews, and where you'll need a Bible. It'll help you stay awake in this heat, I promise, and a notebook if you have one. But let's just take a look at some of the places in which this idea is mentioned in the rest of Hebrews. So go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, there it is, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So whatever this high priest's calling was, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus was faithful to it. He fulfilled it. Then you have the mention of the high priest in chapter 4 from verse 14 down to chapter 5, verse 10, that we'll come to more closely in a moment. Now go to chapter 7, verse 26 for just a moment. The writer returns to this figure of Melchizedek, and we'll come to that in due course. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have a high priest, and here's more description of Jesus, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We'll come back to that because some of those themes are picked up in chapter 4. And then turn to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews for a moment. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why should we be encouraged? Go back to verse 19. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those are quite remarkable descriptions of who Jesus is and what he has done. They're painting a fully orbed picture of this high priestly person who we can come to with confidence and because of whom we can stand in the presence of God with assurance, and we can know that he sees us and hears us. I want you to go back to chapter 4 and verse 14, because there's a phrase used there that is quite unusual. Jesus is not simply called a high priest. He's called a great high priest. That's an unusual phrase. And it's elevating him above everyone that has come before him. Now, read on. Who has passed through the heavens. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You see, we'll get to the function of the high priest in the Old Testament in a moment. But you should note that here, this writer is describing where this high priest has carried out his function and where he now is. In the Old Testament, when you read through the story of the role and the responsibilities of the high priest, you often hear of a veil. For example, when Moses functioned before God, he functioned with a veil. Now, he wasn't a high priest. But his brother Aaron had somehow had to have this disconnection from the people, a veil that separated him from the people of God. When the tabernacle was built, the tent in which the Jewish people met, it had rooms within rooms. And in the very center of that tabernacle, there was a holy of holies. It was a space that was shielded from others by a curtain. In the temple as it was built, the same separation took place. The high priest had a very high and specific function that was unseen, that was beyond the veil. And when Moses spoke with God, he would have to cover his face with a veil when he came down from Mount Sinai, as Exodus 20 and 21 tells us. But you need to know carefully what this writer says about Jesus. It says that he has gone through the veil, not a physical veil, but he has gone through the veil to the heavenlies. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Let us approach Jesus, the Son of God, and let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Listen to the next verse. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Jesus's position, this writer is clear about, is in the very throne room of heaven. He has gone through the heavens and is now postured in the very throne room of God. And we are able to approach it with boldness and with confidence because he has gone ahead of us. This is only possible because of his sacrifice. We hold fast to our confession of him because of what he's done for us, and we'll come to that in a moment. This sacrifice that Christ has made is not like the sacrifices that Aaron made or the sacrifices that any other high priest has made, because it is complete and final and full, and it is enough to satisfy all that is required so that we can come before God with boldness, with confidence, and with a real assurance that he will hear us when we come before him. If you are a follower of Jesus this afternoon, let me ask you a question. How do you come into God's presence? Do you come into it fearfully? Do you come into it ashamed? Do you come into it with your head held low and your heart down? Or do you come in with confidence? We come with confidence because of what Christ has done. We don't come with confidence because of what we have done. We don't come with assurance because we have earned it. We come because he has granted it. He has obtained something for us that means when we come into the presence of God, we can do so with our heads held high because he is our great high priest. He is greater than anyone who has gone before him. What is it that can make us have such confidence in him? Turn with me for a moment back to Hebrews chapter 6, and you will read these words in verse 19. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, there it is again, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you go to chapter 9, we'll read from verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one. That's the temple is being described here. A mere copy of the true one. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own. For then he would have to have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. These words are deeply theologically rich. They carry a weight that is transformative if we will allow them to sink into our hearts. We can stand, as I try to explain to you, Jesus is the greater high priest. You can stand, if you are a follower of Christ, in the presence of God, not with your head held low, but with your head held high, because he has sacrificed himself on your behalf. His blood has satisfied the just demands of a holy God, and he has transferred righteousness onto us because of what he has done. We have been not only forgiven, but we have been transformed by his grace from being people who are sinners in the hands of an angry God to people who are acceptable to God because we have been made righteous by his Son. There is a depth of theological change that takes place in our lives because of the sacrifice of Jesus, which is profoundly important. But as if he doesn't want you to forget exactly who we're talking about, back in Hebrews 4:14, the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not is passing, by the way, this is a once and for all and finished act, has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. There's the name. Who is this great high priest? He doesn't want you to be under any illusions. This is the Son of God, the Son that is greater than Moses, the servant that he was talking about in chapter 3. The Son that has a special position, who is greater than anybody that has gone before him, that he has spoken of in chapter 2. The Son to whom he has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool in chapter 1. There's a connectivity in this story all the way back and all the way forward to the end of the letter to the Hebrews. Let us hold fast to our confession. What does that mean? It means that because of who he is and what he has done, we can have assurance. We can have confidence. We do not come in anxiety. We do not come in fear. We do not come in uncertainty. We don't come trying to prove why we are there. We come into the presence of God by the grace of God because of what God has done for us through Jesus, the Son of God. And that gives us great hope. It gives us great assurance, and it gives us great peace. Then we go on to verse 15. For we, and the writer here does two things. He asserts a negative, then he asserts a positive. The negative is this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. So he tells us, first of all, the kind of high priest that Jesus is not. He is not a high priest who is detached. He's not a high priest who is uninterested. He's not a high priest who is uncaring. And he is not a high priest who is unqualified. Rather, he is a high priest who has two particular traits that are important. One is he is able to fulfill that role. And secondly, he sympathizes with us. He understands our plight. He is not uncaring and he is not uninterested. There are a number of passages in the New Testament to pick up the idea of his sinlessness in this function too, his purity and his holiness. Go back to Hebrews 2 for a moment, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. It's the same language as Hebrews 4. But did you notice something? This every respect or in every way thing. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that he has been tested, that but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. In verse 15, go back to chapter 2 again for a moment. Therefore, in verse 17, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. Same phrase. He became like us in every respect, and he was tested like us in every respect. And in every respect, he has opened a way for us. There is nothing missing in his ministry. There is nothing that needs to be added. There is nothing that needs to be done to complete it. He has become and achieved everything that is required. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that through him we might be made the righteousness of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we are reminded that Christ himself carried our sins on our behalf. We do not have a high priest who is uninterested. You don't have a high priest who is unconnected. You don't have a high priest who is an idea or a phantom or a concept. You don't come to a statement or a principle. You don't come to some kind of religious practice in order to gain access to the presence of God. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, it isn't the church that saves you. You don't come to an institution. You don't come to a way of doing things. We come to a person. And that person is complete. He has done everything that is required. You can know him. He has a name. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And he has a function. He is our high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we do have one who in every respect has been tested as we are. Now, if that verse had ended there, we'd be in trouble. He's gone through everything that we've gone through. But there's another clause, yet without sin. That changes everything. That gives us hope and confidence. He has gone through anything that we will test or we will face, and he has dealt with it. I'm not sure that I like the word tempted here. It could be tested, but you can use either one and both will work. But that's another conversation. This idea of Jesus being tested on our behalf or carried somehow, him carrying something of our humanity into the presence of God and redeeming us, is a really deeply rooted New Testament idea. So for example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, as Jesus is being described as having brought healing to many people, Matthew picks up Isaiah 53 and says, he bore our infirmities. He carried our diseases. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, when the Lord Jesus is telling his followers, at the end of time, when you stand before God Almighty, you're not going to be able to say, look, I cast out demons, I prophesied, I did all of these things in your name, surely you know me. No, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 35, that the Father knows us because we say, we fed the hungry. We visited those in prison. We clothed those that were naked. And in that interchange, Jesus' disciples say to him, we don't understand. I don't understand, they're saying to him. How does that connect to you? And Jesus says, when you did it to them, you did it to me. There is a sense in which he carries all of our temptations. He carries all of our testing. He carries all of our experiences, yet without sin. Listen, sister or brother, if you're a follower of Jesus, let me tell you three simple things. Number one, he stands where we slip. Number two, he carries what we have been crushed by. And number three, he has not yielded where we have yielded. That's why we have hope. He stands where you slip. He carries what crushes you. And he overcomes that which overcomes us. And as a result of that, we have confidence. We come into the presence of God with boldness. And I love the fact that verse 16 is so explicit. Let me break it down. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First of all, there's an exhortation. Do it. Don't just read it or hear it. Let us. Come with me. I don't go ahead of you. I'm not better than you. I'm not advanced beyond you. I'm not on a different tier. Don't let pastors or preachers or theologians or church leaders tell you that somehow they're in a better place with Jesus, that they're closer to him than you are, that they have preferential treatment. Listen, it's not true. There is no respecting of persons in God. We all stand on the same level ground at the foot of the cross. So this writer is not saying, I'll go and you all follow me because I'm a bit holier than you. He says, let us. Sometimes you come to a gathering, if you're part of a church family, and you've had a really rough few months. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but at that point, you need someone alongside you saying, come on, get up, we can go again. You need to be reminded that when you fall, you can get up. When you don't know what to do, there's someone that can help you. The Christian community is not one where one person lords it over another. In Pentecostal churches, that is a great danger. No, let us together, let us approach the throne of grace, not run away from it. We can come right into it. And I think it's beautiful and powerful and life-giving that it's not described as the throne of glory or the throne of power or the throne of holiness. It is all of those things. Or the throne of greatness. But they would all frighten us. They would all make us quake in our boots. They would all perhaps make us step back rather than step in. They would all cause us to put our heads down instead of lifting our heads up. This is a wonderful description. It's the throne of grace. I don't know if you need that grace, but I know that I do. I need to know that that grace is there, that that grace is present for me, and it is a gracious throne because my gracious Savior is there. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tent that the Lord and not many mortals has set up. He's standing there waiting on us. He welcomes us. He draws us in. And he tells us that there is hope, and we approach not with fear, but with boldness. This word boldness actually is used in other parts of the New Testament. Parousia, about proclamation. It's confidence. It's a deeply held assurance that what you're going to do will be seen and heard. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Why is this writer going to such lengths and pains to help us to understand that? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the great paradoxes of Christian faith is that often, not always, but often, it is in our moments when we need grace and mercy most that we run from it most. Because we are convicted of our sin and the devil plays with our minds. And he says something like, how could you come into the presence of God? Look what you have done. How can you come with confidence into God's presence? I know where you were last week. How can you claim to sit in God's presence or to come before him and be heard? I see how ashamed you are of yourself. And the writer of Hebrews cuts right across it and says, that's the moment when you need to come most. That moment when you feel at least, that moment when you feel most unworthy is the moment when you have to push in and say, I am not here by my merit. I am here because he told me I could come. You see, if you're not careful, modern Christian teaching ends up making you think that you are bound up with all kinds of guilt and frustration and worthiness and unworthiness and everything else. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Here's what the New Testament teaches. I'm unworthy to come into God's presence. I am guilty. I have sinned and offended him. But what makes me able to come into God's presence is that God knows that and has paid for it and settled it in his son Jesus. So it's in the moment where I feel my guilt most that I must press deepest into the boldness that comes from Jesus told me I could come, so I am here. Jesus invited me, so I am here. Jesus called me and I answered. I am not forgiven by my faith. I am forgiven by the act of Christ on the cross. And when you believe it, you can come into his presence with confidence. Somebody say amen. Amen. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here are two theological and spiritual implications of that for you that I want you to catch as your pastor, if you're part of our church family, and as a pastoral preacher, if you're a guest. First of all, every time you come to the throne of grace, there is mercy available. You never come and find God saying, no mercy for you today. He never does that. That's bad theology. If you come into the throne room, you find grace. Because grace is always released in the throne room of God's presence to his children. Isn't that amazing? And secondly, he's always willing to help and find help in time of need. To come into God's presence, to come into the throne room, is to come knowing that grace is available and help is available and he will dispense it to you. How transforming is that? How many people come to church week after week and leave feeling as if they're further and further away from God because they're being told that they have to try harder or work harder or pray more or give more or do more or prove themselves more, when actually what the Bible teaches is come and he will receive you. Come saying, I need your grace and your mercy, and he will deposit it into your life and he will give you strength. In a church of this size, I can never know what everybody's facing every week, but I can have a good guess. I can guess that this Sunday there are thousands of men and women who are part of Kensington Temple, London City Temple, Kensington Temple, London City Church. That's what heat does to you on a Sunday afternoon. Who have been told all week that they're not good enough. Who are already aware of their failings and their failures. Who know that their prayer life isn't what it should be, and their reading needs to be improved, and their giving needs a bit of attention. They don't need me to chastise them again today. They need to be reminded that God is a God of grace and mercy, and that he will deposit grace in them and draw them into a deeper and deeper relationship with him. So far, so good. Now we turn to why Jesus is a high priest and what a high priest does. Chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from amongst mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as those for all the people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now let me try and unpack some of this for you. The role of the high priest within the context of Israel is set out in a whole range of scriptures, particularly Leviticus chapter 8, Numbers chapter 8. It's touched on in Exodus chapter 29. And that when we read what this role of the high priest was in Israel, there were fundamentally a couple of different ways in which it worked. First of all, the high priest was to stand in the presence of God on behalf of the people. He was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was to say, take this, and Hebrews 5 particularly refers to some sacrifices. We'll get to it in a moment, but particularly those around the Day of Atonement. He was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins and the mistakes of the people. And he was to offer offerings on behalf of the people in a picture of the interaction between God and his people and the people and God. So in the first instance, he stands before God on behalf of the people. But in the second instance, he stands before the people on the behalf of God. And he announces God's grace. He announces God's mercy. He announces God's purposes or forgiveness to the people. And in a third way, which is distinct and different for the priests, the high priests of the Old Testament compared to Jesus, he offered sacrifices. He offered animals or grain or oil, various things that were offered as a sacrifice. The high priest was responsible for those three key areas. First of all, standing before God on behalf of the people. Secondly, standing before the people on behalf of God. And thirdly, he was involved in the sacrificial process. You find all of that in verse one in particular. Every high priest chosen from amongst mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, these gifts and sacrifices for sins in 5:1 are particularly concerned with gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people, for the things that they had done wrong. And when you read the wider context, you realize that what the writer is talking about are the particular offerings that were given on the Day of Atonement, which was the single day when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Verse 2, he is also able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness, and because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. Now, let me just try and explain that to you. You need to remember that Hebrews was written around about 64, 65 AD, something like that. But in recent memory, for the Jewish people, and these were Jewish Christians, for the Jewish people, they had memories of high priests who weren't like this. You see, there's a period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament that is covered in books that are called the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books. And some of those books are the books that were written by the Maccabeans. And that was a period of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament era when there was a lot of corruption that was taking place. And one dynasty in particular were involved in that. They were called the Hasmonean dynasty. And there was corruption right at the very top of it. So from 103 BC until about 67 BC, the Hasmonean king was a man called Alexander Janneus. And he bought the high priestly role. He bribed the cult, the system in the temple so that he could have it. He wasn't supposed to be a high priest. He wasn't called to be a high priest. And he didn't care about the people. So he was qualified because the system said he could do it. But he wasn't qualified because he didn't care. He didn't care about the people. He wasn't touched by them. He didn't have a sense of sympathy or empathy with them. But you see what verse 2 says? He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. Jesus' high priestly ministry is marked by his compassion. He is not only able to do it because of his capacity, he's able to do it because of his compassion. He is gracious and kind and compassionate. Now, there's another thing that I want to just highlight here for a moment with you. Verse 2 again. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. Never mind the section at the end, subject to weakness, we'll come to that. He's able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, this is something that is really important. In the Old Testament, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. The only sins that could be forgiven in the Old Testament were unintentional sins. That's what this verse is referring to. So even the best of the high priests could only offer sacrifice for unintentional sin. They weren't able to deal with intentional acts of destruction or hatred. They weren't able to do anything to stop the judgment that was required of intentional sin. Even the beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the cities of refuge. Cities that there were five of them and they were placed high above Israel so that wherever you lived in Israel, you were never more than a day's journey from one of these. And you could flee to them if you committed unintentional sin or manslaughter, which is unintentional murder. But if you had committed an intentional sin, there was no sacrificial system that could forgive you. You were held to account. And yet here, this writer is beginning to open a different story about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. He is able to deal, he's still talking about the general high priest, he's able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. So he understands their frailty because he's frail, the high priest. And because of this, verse 3, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as those of the people. So the high priests in the Old Testament, before they could offer a sacrifice for the people, had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they themselves were sinful. They themselves carried judgment and faced responsibility. You can read more about that in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 to 12, and chapter 9, verse 7, and in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, 11, and then 15 to 17. Not so Jesus. We'll see in a moment that Jesus doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. So we're beginning to see not only the general traits of the high priest, but the ways in which Jesus might be different, which might make him a greater high priest or the great high priest, which is how he's described. Number one, is it possible that Jesus, as our high priest, can not only deal with unintentional sin, but can deal with intentional sin? Number two, is it possible that he can be moved by a deeper compassion and understanding than any of the other high priests have ever been moved by? Number three, is it possible that his sacrifice is entirely focused on dealing with the separation that we experience because he has no separation to deal with? Because there is no requirement of him. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this about this passage. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, he says, what the writer wants you to understand are two simple things. That first of all, a high priest must be able to sympathize, and secondly, they must be divinely appointed. In the exegetical commentary and critical commentary of the whole Bible by David Brown and R.A.R. Fawcett, here's what they say about these four verses. That these teach us that for the high priest to be effective, he must be humane as well as human, and he must not be self-appointed. So Jesus must be humane, not just human, and he cannot appoint himself to the role of high priest. Verse 4 explains this to us. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So now we're getting into quite deep theology. Jesus didn't appoint himself the high priest. Jesus was involved in this process with someone else. And that someone else was not another priest. That someone else was God the Father. That's why in modern theological circles, when they describe the cross as cosmic child abuse, they've completely missed the point. Because what happens on the cross involves the willing decision of a father and a son empowered by the love between them, which is the Holy Spirit. There is no compulsion taking place in this moment. Nobody is forcing Jesus to die. Nobody is requiring him to die. Jesus is entering into an intentional plan with his Father, held together by love, in order to rescue the world. So he is appointed high priest. Aaron was appointed high priest. Aaron's family was appointed high priest. Exodus 28, Leviticus chapter 8, number 16. They all show us that God appointed Aaron, and then God appointed his sons in Numbers chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 25. And from time to time in the Old Testament, God allowed others to function in a high priestly role. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, he allowed Samuel to do that. So the writer is saying, here are the requirements of a high priest. They must be appointed by God, and they must be humane as well as human. Well, we've already heard that Jesus is fully human. We've already heard from Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 that he is God's son. And we've begun to hear at the end of chapter 4, before we get to this section, that he was appointed, but he wasn't appointed like Aaron. See, here's the irony as we get to verse 5, and then all the way down. If being appointed as a high priest in the Jewish system, and this is where they'd got to by the time of Jesus' life, meant that you came from Aaron's line, the Levitical line, Jesus wasn't qualified because Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't of the tribe of Aaron. Aaron wasn't in his blood. Now just think about that for a moment, because that means that according to Jewish religious custom, Jesus wasn't qualified to enter the Holy of Holies. He wasn't a proper priest according to what they understood the scriptures teaching to be. And many of the Jews of the day of Hebrews were saying that. They were saying to Christians who came from a Jewish background, you can't trust him because he's not a Levite. He doesn't come from the right family line. He doesn't have the right ancestry. He's not qualified. And here's where the genius of the New Testament opens out, because this writer says, actually, he is qualified. And he goes back to a different high priest. He goes back to the high priest called Melchizedek. And he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110. And here's the story. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is returning, and he passes an area called Salem. Anybody know where Salem is now? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And as he passes Jerusalem, as we would call it, or Salem as he called it, the king comes out to greet him. And the king is not only a king, he's also a priest. And he requires from Abraham homage and a tithe. And Abraham gives him both the tithe and homage. In other words, Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, bows down in worship towards Melchizedek. Nobody would worship a high priest. And Abraham offers him a tithe of his offerings, of his produce. This is many, 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 many years before Moses and Aaron were born. And this writer goes back to that person and says, hold on, let's look at this priestly line for a moment. So let's read Hebrews chapter 5. So Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, verse 5, but was appointed by the one who said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. You've heard that before, but that's a quote from Psalm 2. It's mentioned in Hebrews 1. Verse 6, and as he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the quote from Psalm 110. Verse 4. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's just think about these words. Let's quote from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. This is where this author's intellectual capacity begins to shine out. He's making arguments with these people that are irrefutable. You see, in the Old Testament, there were three fundamental functions that intertwined for godly leadership in Israel: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And very few people held all three places at once. Aaron wasn't the king. You could argue that perhaps he was prophetic, but he wasn't the king. Samuel wasn't the king. He didn't want to become king. And he only temporarily took on the role of high priest. Moses is the closest that you get. And at one moment, he was perceived to be a priest, a king, and a prophet. In fact, Jews call him the great prophet. But this writer has already established in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he has gone to great length to say Jesus is greater than Moses. So the closest you can get to this Melchizedek figure in the Old Testament is Moses. But the writer has already articulated Jesus is greater than Moses. Could Jesus be greater than Melchizedek? The answer is yes. Melchizedek functioned as king. Jesus is king of his kingdom. Jesus is the all-reigning one. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Melchizedek was prophetic. Jesus carries the prophetic mantle. He is the one that all prophets point to. And high priest. But what you will discover as we continue through Hebrews, as we look at chapter 6 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, is that Jesus fulfills all of the functions that are required of the high priest. Number one, he stands in God's presence on our behalf, pleading for us, representing us, being our ambassador. Number two, he stands in our presence on behalf of God, announcing God's goodness and grace and mercy and impending judgment, announcing forgiveness to those who will receive it and hope to those who need it. He speaks to God for us and he speaks to us for God, and he does so with two natures. When he speaks to God on our behalf, he speaks as fully human. When he speaks to us on behalf of God, he speaks as fully divine. Those two characteristics of him are commingled, are never confused. He is 100% God and 100% human at the same time. And that means that whereas all of the other high priests had to offer sacrifices of animals or oil or burnt grain and all of those other things, when Jesus offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. So he enters into an arena that no high priest has entered into. He is the one who stands before God on our behalf. He's the one who stands before us on behalf of God. And he himself becomes the sacrifice for us that secures our presence in heaven. And he does so without an ounce, a millimeter, a kilowatt, or a joule, whatever way you want to measure it. Not a single part of his sacrifice is for you, for himself. Because it doesn't need to be. That's why Hebrews says his sacrifice is complete. His sacrifice is sufficient. His sacrifice is everything that is required. I'm not going to get to verses 7 to 10 of how he offers up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. I'm not going to get to how he learns obedience. I'm not going to get to him being made perfect. But I am going to remind you as we come to continue our worship and bring our offering, that when I come or you come into the presence of Almighty God, you don't come in your own merit. You come with a high priest who has done everything, everything that is required for you to know the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. He comes to give you hope. He stands in that place so that you might live. He died so that you might live. And he stands as an intercessor and as a high priest so that you might know God's favor and grace and mercy. Amen.